We thank Dr. Brown for his words of welcome. It is a joy and always an honor to come and speak in the Martyrs Memorial Church and renew fellowship with the congregation here. So we do thank you for having us along at this time. We're turning in God's holy word this morning to the book of Amos and the chapter 2, please. Into the minor prophets, not minor in their message, but referred to as minor because they are generally smaller books. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. And we're in the second chapter. We're going to read together from the first six of the chapter. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes, that pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor and turn aside the way of the meek. And a man and his father will go in unto the same maid to profane my holy name. And they lay themselves down upon clothes, led to pledge by every altar, and they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Yet destroyed I the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was strong as the oaks, yet I destroyed his fruit from above, and his roots from beneath. Also, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up of your sons for prophets and of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not even thus, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord? But ye gave the Nazarites wine to drink, and commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not. Behold, I am pressed under you as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves. Therefore the flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not strengthen his force. Neither shall the mighty deliver himself, neither shall he stand that handleth the bow, and he that is swift of foot shall not deliver himself, neither shall he that rideth the horse deliver himself, and he that is courageous among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, saith the Lord. Amen. And we know that God will add his blessing to this reading of his holy word for his name's sake. Before looking into God's word, let us unite our hearts together in prayer. Let us pray. Our heavenly Father, we thank thee for the scriptures of truth. We thank thee for thy holy word in our mother tongue, and for the privilege of reading therein and meditating therein and preaching therefrom. Lord, as we turn now to thy word, we pray for thy blessing and we pray for thy help. It is our desire to hear what God the Lord would say to us. We're not one bit interested in or concerned about the notions, the thoughts, the ideas of men, or the sermonizing of men. We want to hear a message from the Lord. We pray, Lord, that now that thou wilt speak to our hearts, prepare our hearts to receive thy word, and help us in the preaching thereof. Do us good now, Lord. These things we ask in our Savior's name. Amen. I've chosen for my text this morning the first 13 of the scripture which we just read together. God is the speaker. And God says, "Behold, I am pressed under you as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves." Behold, I am pressed under you as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves. The figure of our text is one taken by Amos from his own experience as a husbandman, a herdman. This would have been a very common sight for him in his day and age and generation. The picture drawn here in the text is perhaps not as vivid to us as it would have been to Amos, and of course to our forefathers even, as they worked the land and gathered the harvest before the advent of modern machines that we have today. In the harvest field, in that bygone day, the cart would have been piled high with sheaves to be taken to the garner or to the threshing floor, and it would groan and creak on its axle as it went, burdened down with the weight of the sheaves. Now this normally, of course, is a good thing. It's a happy picture. It's a picture that would make glad a farmer's heart, because it indicates a bountiful harvest. The cart creaking along, just barely getting along with the sheaves of wheat on top of it, having them piled up as high as they possibly could go. The cart could take no more weight. To put any more weight on it, it would probably damage the cart. The cart would give under it. So that normally would be a happy picture and a happy thought. But we find that the figure is applied here in a different way. It's applied to God. Indeed, it is God himself who likens himself unto one pressed down under the load of Israel's guilt and sin, until he cries out because he can no longer bear the iniquity of his ancient people against him. He's greatly distressed by the magnitude of their transgressions. What a picture this is that God gives to us of himself. He likens himself onto a cart packed up, filled up with sheaves, bearing him down. But the sheaves that are bearing him down, that are packed up, are not the sheaves of wheat or barley or whatever, but the sheaves of Israel's sins. So sin, we have God's own word for it, is a source of great grief and sorrow and burden unto the Lord our God. And as it was in relation to Israel, I've no doubt so it is in relation to this world of ours today, this wicked world in which we live. God is burdened down with the sin of this age and this generation. We Christians surely can sympathize with God. We can understand how he must feel, at least to a degree, to a measure. Brother, is your heart never heavy? Is it never burdened down as you look around and as you see what's going on in this land, in this nation of ours? As you see the open sin, as you see the great cesspool of iniquity that is all around us, as we see the land, the nation, the people turning away from God and going deeper and deeper and deeper into sin and piling up, as it were, the sheaves of their sin against God. Well, if we feel grieved and burdened, and if we're saved at all, we will feel that. How much more does God feel the burden and the weight of the sin of men and of this age in which we live? And surely God would say to us today, "Behold, I am pressed unto you as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves." As we look then at our text for this morning, I feel that the first thing our text directs our attention to is the effect that sin has upon God. The text begins with the word, "Behold." Behold, here is something God wants us to consider. He wants us to look at, he wants us to study this, to think about this, to ponder this. "Behold, I am pressed under you as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves." I fear, dear friends, that we do not take sin as seriously as we should do. In fact, many treat sin as a light thing, something not worthy of any serious consideration, if it is to be considered at all. And the sad thing is that this is often the case even with many professing Christians. They flirt with sin. They remind me of the moth that flies close to the naked flame of a candle. The moth somehow is mesmerized by the flame, and it flies very close, not realizing the danger it is in until it is sapped by the flame. And so it is with so many professing Christians today. They're flirting with sin. They're like the moth. They're seeking to fly as close to the candle of sin as they can get without getting hurt. Oh, the folly of that. Dear friend, let me tell you, don't forget the ultimate end of the moth. The moth is usually consumed in the flame. And let me tell you, if you flirt about with sin, it will have consequences, and that sin will consume you. So we think very lightly of sin. We talk about little white lies. There's no such thing. A lie is a lie, whether it's spoken straight out or whether it is a devious kind of lie where you don't actually use the words, but you mislead people, you misguide people, give them and lead them to think other than what the thing really is. There's no such thing as a white lie. There's no such thing as a little sin. All sin is great. All sin is grievous in God's sight. God wants us to know how he feels about sin. He wants us to flee from it, not fly close to it. And he wants us to know that sin carries consequences. It did so for Israel, and it'll do so for us. "Behold, I am pressed unto you as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves." God says, "Behold, here is something unheard of. That is, God pressed under anything? We never read, at least as far as I'm aware, of God being pressed under anything else. God upholds the universe, and it's no problem to him. He created the universe, and he upholds it by the word of his power. It does not press him down. God created all things. God runs and rules the universe. He rules in the kingdoms of men, and none of these things burden him down. But sin, our text tells us, burdens us, grieves him. Our text teaches us that men's transgressions are not unheeded by God, neither are they a matter of indifference to him. The Supreme Being is not oppressed by the vast care of the material universe, but sin is so heinous and awful that it affects his feelings, humanly speaking. Tell me then, dear friend, shall we be careless with regard to that which is so felt by the infinite heart of God? There's nothing that grieves God and burdens God as sin does. You see, sin destroys everything that it touches. Sin contaminates and destroys everything that it touches. Sin turned an archangel, commonly referred to as Lucifer, into the devil. Sin turned a host of angels into a host of demons. Sin turned man from being the friend of God into the enemy of God. Sin turned a God-blessed, perfect world into a sin-cursed, evil world and cesspit. Sin robbed man of the promise of eternal life and eternal happiness, and has given him in return death and misery. Sin is a great evil. All sin, not just some sin. Obviously, there's some sins that are weightier and more grievous than others, but all sin is a terrible thing. There's no such thing as a light little sin. When you think of the sin of Adam and Eve, judging by man's standards, it seems to be a minor thing. The taking of a forbidden piece of fruit, that seems a minor thing. Yet because of that sin, the whole of mankind has been plunged into misery. And by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death has passed upon all men. Sin is a terrible thing. That one sin, look what it has led to. Look what it has led to. It led to a brother murdering his own brother. Cain killing Abel. I'm sure the grief of Adam's sin really came home when that occurred. When one of his sons slew another of his sons. And as he lived, for he lived a long time, to see the increase of sin, until the world got so bad, Adam was dead before the flood, but he could see the build-up to the flood and the pouring out of God's wrath. And all came because of that first sin. And it's not finished yet. It's not finished yet. Sin continues. And the world, even after the flood, it wasn't long after it. There weren't long out of the ark before sin reared its head again, and the world once more was plunged into sin. And sin took the life of the Son of God. Not his sin, but our sin. And sin, before it is finished, will see this world consumed in the flames of God's wrath. Sin is not a light thing. Don't treat it as such. Sin does an awful harm. It is not the friend of mankind, and it's certainly not the friend of a Christian. Sin ruins our testimony. Sin robs us of power in the place of prayer. Sin robs us of power in our ministry and in our gospel preaching and in our evangelizing and in our efforts to win the lost for Christ. While we harbor sin or iniquity in our hearts, there will be a consequence, there will be a harvest. Sin always brings a harvest. It is hateful in the sight of God. It destroys everything it touches. Sin is an attack upon God himself. It attacks the wisdom of God. It says that sin knows better than God. Sin attacks the goodness of God, saying that God withholds something pleasant and profitable from us, since he forbids us to do that which sin commands us to do. It abuses the mercy of God. Because God does not cut the sinner down immediately, the sinner says, our sin says to the sinner, oh, you can go on sinning. God does not see. God does not hear. God does not heed. God will do nothing about it. And so we go on in our sin. Sin defies the power of God. It shakes its fist in the face of God and challenges him to destroy us. Sin is high treason against the Almighty. It would, if it could, climb up to the very throne of heaven and drag God of his throne. Aye, it would murder God, and it did. It murdered the Son of God when he took our place and died in our stead on Calvary's cross. Sin is a grievous thing to God. It burdens him down as the sheaves press the cart down. So our sins press God down. For you see, God is aware of every sin we commit. Every sin committed by every man that ever lived or ever will live, God knows it. He knows all your sins. He knows all my sins. There's no sin hid from God. Don't be so foolish as to imagine God doesn't see. Your sin may have been committed in a secret place with the doors shut and the windows closed, and no one there, only yourself, as you indulged your sinful appetites in watching or involving yourself in some kind of sin, thinking nobody knows about it. God knows about it. God sees it. There is not a sin that God doesn't see. And God doesn't forget sin. We forget our sin. And that's what it eases our conscience a bit. Takes the burden. God doesn't forget. The only sin God forgets is forgiven sin. The sin that is under the precious blood of Christ. Bless God, when we believe in Jesus, he says, your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. They're buried in the sea of God's forgetfulness. But other than that, God knows, remembers, and does not forget any sin. And it burdens him down. Presses him down. Behold, I am pressed unto you as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves. But notice also that the sins with which God is grieved in particular here in our text were the sins of Israel, his own covenant people. God is grieved with all sin and will judge all sin. But God is specially grieved with the sins of his own people. Our text is directed to Israel. It is to them in particular that God says, behold, I am pressed under you, Israel, as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves. He's talking about his own covenant people here. The sins of Israel were especially grievous to God because they were a greatly privileged people. they were his people. If you look at verse 9, you'll find that God did a lot for this people. Yet destroyed I the Amorite before them, before Israel, whose height, the Amorite's height, was like the height of the cedars, and he, the Amorite, was strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit from above and his roots from beneath. Also I brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorites. And I raised up of you, of your sons, for prophets, and of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not even thus, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord? They were a privileged people. God had blessed them. God had made their sons prophets and Nazarites. God had delivered them out of the hands of their mighty enemy. And God had given them and brought them into the promised land. He'd been a God unto them and provided their every need, fulfilled every promise they ever made them. And still Israel sinned against him, and he was grieved. There are things people do that grieve us, but we're especially grieved when it is our own brothers or sisters in our family or in Christ that grieves us. So God is greatly grieved with us when we sin. Israel's sin was long persisted in. They refused to repent and return to God. They sinned against light. They stubbornly resisted the Holy Spirit. Their sins were sins of ingratitude. God is greatly grieved with the sins of his people. When they are persisted in, when they go unconfessed, when we fail to abandon them and forsake them, God is greatly grieved. It makes me wonder today, when I look at the great dearth around us in this land of ours, and some of us are old enough to remember brighter days. Mr. Brown's only a wee chick here compared to me. A great chick. Brilliant man, a mighty preacher, but his age, well, it comes a bit short of mine. I had a birthday not so long ago. I was 45. Oh, is that a white lie? I hit the big 7-0. When I turned 65, I tried to bluff my wee grandson. He says, "Granddad, how old are you?" I said, "Oh, I'm 56, son." But he wasn't to be bluffed. He says, "Granddad, I think you've got the numbers round the wrong road." And some of us remember the days of blessing. Some of us remember the days of blessing. The mighty meetings, the wonderful times we had. When if you wanted to get into the convention, the Easter convention, you had to come early and be prepared to sit in the aisle. The missions, the souls that were being saved, the churches that were being established. Some of us remember those things. But now, thank God for the blessing we have today and the good things that are happening. But we're not seeing the blessing that we once did. And why? Why? Friends, brethren, sisters, when things don't happen, we need to stop and ask why. Why? There's a reason for it now. And I suspect, I'm not talking about every individual, I'm not talking about any particular church, but I suspect that the overall reason is the Holy Spirit is grieved. Sin is the problem. Sin is the problem. God is weighed down with the sins of his own people. Burdened. You'll notice, by the way, He's burdened down with them. He's not broken by them. He's not broken. God's shoulders are broad, and he bears long with his sins, with the sins of his people, with sin. How long he has borne with this old world. How long he's borne with the impenitent sinner. Is that you, dear friend, in the meeting? Oh, you're not saved. You know you need to be saved. And you've been thinking about it for years, but you're still not saved. Still impenitent. Still in your sin. God has borne long with you. He's borne long with his sinful, backsliding people. But he'll not bear forever. No. He'll not bear with this wicked world forever. There's a day coming, a day of wrath. Let the world laugh if they will. Let them scorn. Let them mock. The Bible tells us that such people will rise up and say, where is the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were. Oh, we'll get away with it. There's no God. There's a God. And there's a harvest coming at the end of the age. It's getting closer. Are we blind? Do we not see what's going on around us? The Lord condemned the Pharisees and the scribes because they couldn't read the times they were in, the signs of the times. They could read the signs of the sky. They knew when it was going to be a bad day or a bad day by the color of the sky in the morning or the evening. Are we like those? Can't read the signs of the times. Oh, people say there's been wars and troubles and all, but it's global now. That's the difference. It's absolutely global. Everything is global. And it's coming to a climax, and soon Jesus will come. There'll be a mighty harvest. He'll gather in his loved ones onto himself, the wheat into his barns. But the tares will be bound and burnt. No, it's coming. You'll not bear forever, sinner. You'll not bear with you forever. Beware. God is burdened down with your sin. Backslider, you're grieving his heart. Now, he'll deal with you. You'll not be punished for your sin. For Jesus, if you're a true Christian and born again and backslidden, well, the Lord has borne your sin on the cross. He has paid the penalty for it. You'll not pay it. But listen, he'll chastise you. He'll chasten you. And that'll not be a pleasant thing. Paul warned the Corinthians because of their abuse of the Lord's table. He said, warned him, he says, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you and many sleep. Yeah, be careful God doesn't take you home out of the road if you're doing too much damage to his cause and to his gospel, to his name. But surely, as we look at this text and we think of God as a great sin-bearing God pressed down with sin, it points us to the great sin-bearer, Jesus Christ himself. He not only bore sin, but he took it away. Took it away. Let us just take that moment or two to think about Calvary. Here stood a great dilemma. God must punish sin, and yet he would have mercy. How could this be done? How could this dilemma be resolved? In a word, Jesus. Jesus. The answer to the dilemma is Jesus, who came to be the substitute for all who trust in him. Are you one of them? Are you one who trusts in him? Have you received him as your Savior? As your prophet, your priest, and your king? As Lord of your life? As a savior of your soul? Well, he came to bear your sin so that you might not bear it. Hallelujah. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, said the hymn writer, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! What a Savior. Oh, think about the great sin bearer. Sit down at the foot of the old rugged cross. Dr. Paisley preached a mighty sermon on that, didn't he? Sitting down, they watched him there. Oh, that we'd sit down, not only this morning, but frequently and continually, and that we would gaze on the broken, bruised, beaten, crucified Son of God who died in our stead and was bearing our sin as the sheaves of our sin was laid upon him until he was crushed and he cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, oh, why hast thou forsaken me? Why? Because he became the sin bearer. See him hanging there, his face marred more than any man's. You know, I wondered about that for a long time. I couldn't really understand it. I know that Jesus was physically terribly abused. I know that his face must have been disfigured with the beating, the buffeting, and the crown of thorns. But to be marred more than any man's. You know, there are people and have been in terrible situations, terrible tragedies. I went to visit a young man. A compressor exploded in his face, blew the face off him. And I went to see him in the hospital, and he had a thing around his head, like a circular clamp, with keeping his skull together. Yeah. And from there went a metal piece out, and then back in, into his mouth, and there's a plate in his mouth. It kept the top of the roof of his mouth up. There were screws through his nose. They put false sockets in his eyes to keep his eyes in place. And it was a terrible sight. And people in wartime have gone through terrible, terrible tragedies. But the Lord was marred more than any man's, the Bible says. And then I came on something which I feel perhaps, certainly it satisfies me, gives me the answer to the query and the problem. And the writer was saying, now I can't just use his fancy words. I'm putting it in my own words. But he was saying, you know, when you feel anything, it shows in your face. It shows in your face. If you're happy, it shows in your face. That smiles all over the place. You can't hide it. It's hard to hide it if you're happy, isn't it? It's hard to look miserable if you're happy. It's hard to look happy if you're miserable. And you can see it in your face. And if it's a great grief and a great sorrow, you can see it in your face. I'm thinking now of a man who lost his son in a terrible car accident. He never shed a tear. His grief was too deep. Wouldn't eat. The only thing he would drink was in the pub, trying to drown his sorrow, his grief. And looking in that man's face, it was, you could see the horror, the sorrow, the grief in his face, etched into his face. Now said the writer that I was reading, the Lord Jesus, when our sin was laid on him, he felt it so deeply. It showed on his lovely face. And there was a look about him that never was seen in the face of another man, revealing the agony of his soul, as his soul was made an offering for sin, for your sin and for my sin. The great sin bearer. None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed. Utter dark was a night that the Lord passed through where he found his sheep. that was lost. He's a great sin bearer. He's borne the sin of all who believe or who will believe in his name. Have you believed? Shout hallelujah and go out and praise God for his great goodness and love and mercy to you. He has borne your sin and you'll never bear it. Will you believe this harvest time? You may. And if you do, all that sin you will know. You will bear it no more. It will be placed on his, it has been placed on his lovely shoulders. And you can know that he was bearing your sin there on that tree. Do you need to believe? Do you need to trust? Do you need to receive him as your Savior? Will you not do that? Will you not do that? For let me warn you, if Christ isn't your sin bearer, you'll be your own sin bearer. You'll be your own sin bearer. And I can't even begin to imagine what that involves. All the horrors of hell are wrapped up in that, dear friend. Oh, trust him who is the great sin bearer as your Savior, as your sin bearer, and be saved. And dear Christian, examine yourself. Is there sin there? Will you enjoy something? Will you laugh and find pleasure in something that caused your Savior such agony on the cross? How's your Christian life? How's your prayer life? Are you rejoicing in the Lord? Is God answering your prayers? Is God blessing you? Is God using you? Why not? Why not? I'll tell you, if you're harboring sin, it's not unknown sin that's the problem. No, no, no. Old Nicholson used to say that. It's not unknown sin that's the problem. It's known sin. The harboring of known sin. Is there some known sin you haven't confessed, you haven't forsaken? No wonder your Christian life is such a miserable existence. Confess your sin. Forsake your sin. There's power in Jesus' blood to wash you again whiter than snow. And go out and serve him with all your heart out of gratitude. May God enable you to do so for his name's sake.